that they do come on in. So that traveling,
the apostles right along with them. This is just, to me, it's hilarious. They were in the prison because they were told not to preach in the temples. Now they're out of prison. What are they doing? They're back preaching in the temples. Verse 26, and when the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intent to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Amen. And God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on the tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of those of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and he had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theodotus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 500, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. There's a man that's coming before, and he's warning them. He's saying, hey, remember this group that went against this Jesus and men that were speaking of Jesus? They perished. And remember this group over here that was kind of getting together, and they were speaking against this Jesus man, and they perished. So he's letting them know, hey, there's kind of a routine that's going on about people that raise up and go against this Jesus guy. So he's kind of giving them a warning here. He says that they were dispersed, 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. He's going, you don't want to fight against God. If it's against men, okay, it's going to come to pass. It will happen. But if it's of God, he's letting them know, remember what happened to these other people. Verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for this beautiful day. We thank you for this opportunity, the liberty that we have to teach and to preach your word still. And Lord, I pray that you just be honored and glorified with everything that's said and done. And God, I pray that you just have your hedge of protection about the McDonald's as they're traveling. Keep them safe and bring them back to the church. And Lord, I pray that you just continue to bless. Use me today, Lord. Hide me behind the cross. I pray that you just speak through me this morning. And I pray that the hearts and the ears will be open to your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I must say that if you think, if you at all find the Bible boring, you're definitely not reading enough, because this is really a great account. Here we are in chapter 5. And let me just give you a recap of what's going on here in the book of Acts as we get up to this point. In chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven just about 40 days after his resurrection. And in chapter 2, the promise of the Father that he gave through Jesus Christ that the Holy Ghost would come back and baptize them, that happened on the day of Pentecost about 50 days after the resurrection. And then at the day of Pentecost, there was such a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that added to this number of about 120 believers that had originally met there in the upper room, was about 3,000 souls saved and baptized and was added to the church. And in chapter 3, there's a miraculous healing that is taking place with the apostles going out, and there was a lame man that he was about 40 years of age. He hung out there by the temple, and they had healed him. He had never walked from birth. He was lame. And Peter and John that were passing through and going on to the temple, that they had healed this lame man, and they see that he was leaping and jumping and walking and praising God, and that got people's attention. Everyone knew about this lame man. He had been there just about from birth, this 40-year-old man. Excuse me. And now he's healed. And people are noticing. And they're noticing Peter and John. So there's a little bit of a stir starting to go on here in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 4, the first persecution comes against this young church that they're in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin imprisons Peter and John, and they are being threatened, and they're commanded to no longer speak in this name. You're no longer allowed to preach in this name. It kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? This is happening today. So they're no longer allowed to speak and preach, but when Peter and John get thrown in prison today, they're getting beheaded. So chapter 5, we see this persecution comes to an end of chapter 4, and the church is assembled together to pray for more boldness. The attention is being drawn to them. People are noticing them. Their apostles, the men of God, are being put into prison, and the church knows what they're supposed to do. They are supposed to preach and teach in the name of God. And so they get together, they come into unity together, and they ask God for more boldness to continue preaching and teaching in the name of God of what they have been asked and commanded to do of God. Chapter 5. Well, we have a scandal in chapter 5 that's going on, and just about every church goes through a scandal like this. There's a scandal that's uncovered here at the church in Jerusalem. And we have some corruption within, and by the Holy Spirit it is revealed to Peter. And Peter exposes Ananias and Sapphira as pretenders. How many of you? I'm sure. I don't know if it's ever happened, but a lot of times you get so-called Christians that pretend to be Christians, and really they're more like parasites. They just come in and cause problems within the church. And so that's what Peter has done. He's exposed these pretenders, and they come under the hand of the judgment of God. Both of them die within 3 hours. These are the ones that supposedly they sold the property, and they come and they lied about how much they sold the property for, and Peter confronts them, and the Holy Ghost, whoop, smokes them right there on the spot. So this causes a great fear among all of the church, and there are people within the church and even outside of the church that is observing everything that is going on. And some of them have fear and they don't want to join this crowd, and so they go on. And it was an awesome, fearful manifestation of the holiness of God and the power of God. But the incredible thing is that after the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, that the miracles and the results that come from the miracles only intensify. So all of this that is going on with the church, the persecution and the fear that is going on within the church, you would think that there might be a church split or that the church would just dissolve, but it intensifies. Multitudes are continually saved and being added to the church. If you recall when the men had met up in the upper room and the speaking of tongues and that sort of thing, and I don't have time to go into that, but there originally was 120 that met in that upper room, and when they went out to preach and to teach the gospel, there was 3,000 souls that was added under the church in one day. The church that I pastored up there in Meeker, Colorado, the whole town population was 3,000. And I could just imagine 3,000 people. Boy, you talk about a grand opening to a church plant. One day, everyone's saved and baptized, and they're already members of your church. You're done. But in spite of the overwhelming evidence, with all that has taken place here in chapter 5, the officials of the Sanhedrin and the people continue to reject the truth that this Jesus is the risen Savior, that He is risen from the dead and is in fact the Messiah of Israel. They continue to reject that, even though they can see it with their own eyes, this evidence. Now, this is the focal point that I want to kind of focus on this morning, and I want to continue this point by saying, men of unbelief are in unbelief by choice. Men of unbelief are in unbelief by choice. Even though the truth is in overwhelming evidence that the Spirit of God is working in lives and working within the church, they still choose to be in unbelief. Why men choose to be in unbelief is beyond me, but unbelief is actually a choice, a free will choice. I do not teach or preach that or believe that God has foreordained some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. I do not teach that because the Bible does not teach that, and I teach what the Bible teaches, and the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So He doesn't foreordain anyone to go to heaven. That's what the Word of God teaches, and that's what I preach. Now, by saying that, I want to say again that people in unbelief are in unbelief by choice. Some might be here this morning in unbelief and still in unbelief, and you can make that choice and walk out of here still in unbelief. But the people in our text here today choose to remain in unbelief in spite of the overwhelming evidence that God continues to show them. It is a willful thing to remain in unbelief. So they choose not to believe. To justify unbelief, people do weird and strange things. Go back with me. I want to chop this account up into three different parts, from 17 through 25, that there's another miracle adds insult to injury to this high and mighty Jewish council that they call themselves the Sanhedrin. In verse 17 through 18, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees." Okay, listen, there's two things that the Sadducees do not believe in. Okay, the Sadducees, one of the things, they do not believe in angels. They don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in miracles, and they refuse to believe either. So keep that in mind. Okay, we're dealing with the Sanhedrin. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. That's why I say you gotta almost see the sense of humor that's going on here. God works in miraculous ways. So they refuse to believe angels and miracles, and yet it's right in front of them. Verse 17, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. So they were upset. Indignation, they're upset about this. Verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So what are they so upset about? Why are they upset? Well, they are so upset because now other signs and wonders and miracles have taken place in verses 15 through 16. Sick people are getting healed. Miracles are taking place. Sick people are being healed. And so here is why the religious leader is so upset. That this ought to make some sense. Sick people are getting healed. So they're upset about it. These are the religious leaders, and someone comes in and starts healing the sick, and he's mad about it. That's like the CSC getting upset that Ebola is gone, wiped out. So it's gone. These people are being healed. Why are they mad? Because they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in this healing that has taken place. And God puts it in their face and does the very thing that they don't believe in. God throws it right back in their face. You don't believe in miracles? Well, let me throw this at you. And he allows his apostles to heal people. How God puts it right there in front of them. How do you explain all that is going on if you don't believe in it? How do you explain it? Well, we'll tell you how we're going to explain it. We're going to get mad. That's the Sadducees' answer. They couldn't explain the miracles. They couldn't explain the healing that was taking place. All they can do is just get mad. And they wanted to put them in prison. That was their response. They were filled with indignation. So the Lord says, let me just add a little more insult to injury. And look at verse 19. That the apostles are in prison. They're locked up. Guards are at the door. Completely secure. Look at verse 19. But the angel, they don't believe in angels. The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them in. See the comedy going on? They don't believe in angels and they don't believe in miracles. And Jesus, God has thrown it right into their face. Healing is going on, so there's the miracles. And now angels are performing miracles themselves. Angels are performing tasks. So the Lord uses angels to perform this task in which the Sadducees don't believe in angels. Now, have a little imagination here with me, if you will. And it's not going to hurt you. Just have a little imagination. If you can just put yourself in that prison, the angel of the Lord might have said something to the guards like this. If you can just picture yourself, the prison, the jail cells, the angel there, the angels coming up to the guard, and the angel might have said something like this. You don't see this. You don't see this. And you don't hear this. And since you are not seeing or hearing this, then when you get called in tomorrow by the council, you're not going to remember a thing. All right? Now have a great night. Can you just picture that? The angel's working for the Lord, and he goes up to that guard. I can just picture him standing behind him, whispering in his ear, "You're not going to see anything, and you don't hear anything, and since you don't see or hear anything, you're not going to remember anything." So when you come to the council, when they bring you into the council to make a report where the prisoners are, you're going to be dumbfounded. So the guard continues to stand there, neither seeing or hearing or remembering what they could not see or hear. And the text says that the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. So the guards knew nothing about it. This is an angel. We don't believe in angels, but their belief doesn't change the fact that it was an angel. Just because they don't believe in angels doesn't mean that it wasn't an angel that did it. Just because they don't believe in miracles doesn't mean that miracles were not being performed. But their belief doesn't change. This is supernatural. We don't believe in the supernatural, which, again, doesn't change the fact that it was a supernatural event. That the prisoners were taken out of prison without the guards even knowing it. It's a supernatural event. Now look at verse 20. The angel of the Lord says to go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Speaking all the words of this life is what got us into prison. Go and speak all the words of this life. We're in prison because of that. And the angel of the Lord says, remember what you prayed for in chapter 4 and verse 29 when you were in prison the first time? Remember, I just did a recap for you. It says, back in chapter 4 and verse 29, the Lord behold their threatenings and grant unto us thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy words. So they were already had gone through this once, and they come together as a church and they pray for boldness that they may speak thy words by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So they prayed for this back in chapter 4. And that is what is taking place now. That Jesus has answered their prayer and given them boldness to a second time to preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ with boldness. And now they're going, you want us to do what? You prayed for it. Jesus answered your prayer. So the angel says, what you prayed for in chapter 4, I'm bringing to pass now. So now, go back to the temple and speak all the words of this life. What about this life? That Jesus is our life. So you go and tell them about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You share the gospel. That's what he's saying. Go and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Go share the gospel. You continue to do what you have always done. What you've done before. What got you into prison before. Do it again. Now get yourself back into that temple and continue to do what you've been told to. And here back in chapter 5, verse 21, it says, and then they heard that. They entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So now as they were speaking in the temple, the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together. So now we're moving on. I am sure that they thought that they were going to have an easy open and shut case. We've got these apostles right where we want them. We could just bring them in. And the apostles are in prison for the night to shut them up. And after a quick review of the case, that the high priest, and it says, sent to the prison to have them brought. So the council sits and waits for the officers to bring the prisoners into the council. And I'm sure that the officers might have asked the guards. You know, the officers go there into the prison and talk to the guards. Hey, how was it tonight? Well, it was great. It's actually pretty quiet back there. We haven't heard a peep out of them all night long. So they might have asked something like that and maybe asked, hey, these guys caused you any problems? Have they made a lot of noise? Have they stirred up a lot of ruckus? No. Actually, we haven't heard nothing. But when the officers came, as the text says, and when the officers came and found them not in the prison, the officers asked the guards, all right, what happened to the prisoners? What do you mean, what happened to the prisoners? Well, nothing happened. Well, where are they? They're not in their jail cell. What happened last night? Well, nothing happened last night. We just told you that it was quiet. They didn't cause any ruckus. Nothing. We heard nothing and we saw nothing. Tell us what you remember of what happened throughout the night. We don't remember anything. We didn't see anything. We didn't hear anything. We don't remember nothing. It was quiet. Then where are the prisoners? We don't know. We don't remember anything. They weren't lying. They didn't remember a thing. And that's what happens when God intervenes and performs a supernatural act. So God is dealing with the situation. Look at verse 24. So God is intervening here. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. So the council sends out a search party. We got to find these things before they get out into the public and start stirring up some problems again. So in verse 25 it says, then came one and told them, saying, we have found them. Great. Where are they? Remember where we arrested them? They were in the temple preaching and teaching the gospel? Yeah, they're back. What? Yes, they're back there doing the same thing that we arrested them for. Can you just imagine this Sanhedrin? They don't believe in angels, they don't believe in miracles, and now all of a sudden these guys that they told them not to speak and teach in the name is doing exactly what they've already been in prison for. You'd think by this time that maybe the Sanhedrin would say, you know, the evidence is overwhelming that God is on their side and we ought to just leave them alone. But they don't. You would think that they would just give up. But no, as a matter of fact, when people choose to be in unbelief, they're in unbelief by choice. The evidence is overwhelming that God is working in the lives of these apostles. They're teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet they don't want to believe it because they're in unbelief by choice. And that is causing them to do weird and bizarre things by reason of their own choice. There is no neutral ground. Look at verse 26. It says, then when the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, all right, guys, enough is enough. How did you guys do this? Well, did not we straightly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And look at the text. It says, and behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Well, that was our intent from the beginning. This is what Jesus said for them to do, right? Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. This is what Jesus said that they would do. And ye fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us? You guys are trying to make us feel like the guilty ones. Well, yeah, you are trying to make us feel responsible for the death of this Jesus. You're trying to put his blood on us? How dare you? But wasn't it not in Matthew 27 when Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, verse 25, his blood be on us. Don't worry, Pilate. We'll take the responsibility. His blood will be on us and on our children. It's going to go from generation to generation. So they told Pilate, you put him on that cross and we will accept full responsibility. His blood be on us and on our children. So now Peter and John are reminding them, remember what you guys said? Remember what was said there in Pilate? Now they are accusing us by saying you are trying to bring his blood upon us. His blood is already upon you. You asked for it. Peter and John are saying, hey, remember you had asked for this and God is bringing it to pass. His blood is already on you. You are the guilty ones. And even your children and the following generations will accept full responsibility. No wonder they're feeling guilty. Verse 28 says, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So the reason we are standing in that temple teaching and preaching the gospel to the people is because God told us to. We're doing what God told us to do. You can tell us not to, but we have to obey God. We cannot but obey Him. And when man's law contradicts God, God's commands is over. You have to obey God other than man. He commands us to obey God. And Jesus gave a clear command that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That was commanded. So when the angel sets them loose that night and says, go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life is not some way of life apart from anything. It is the life that is ours in Jesus Christ. They could not but speak of Christ. They can't speak about life and not speak about Christ. So they go to the temple once again and preach Christ. They do as they're told. Now they are before the council again here in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Notice the pronunciation that he threw it right back in their face. Whom ye slew. How many times are the apostles going to have to lay the blame at the feet of the unbelieving Israel before we understand that we are responsible? They continuously remind them, you're the ones that put him on the cross. You're the ones that put him on the cross. His blood is on you. Continuously reminds them. But that doesn't mean that we are not responsible. He was there to die for the sins of the whole world. But we got to say what the book says. And the book says that they and their fathers disobeyed God and took the Son of God, and that they slew him and that they hanged him on a tree. And the only reason that they are still preaching is because God, in his infinite power and his infinite wisdom, took this same Jesus, raised him from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. He's not coming back to die no more. He only had to raise from the dead once. Verse 32 says, we are his witnesses of these things. The apostle says, we witnessed this. And we have to share what we witnessed. This is our job. This is our calling. This is why we are here, to be witnesses. Hey, New Testament Baptist Church, this is why you are here, to be witnesses of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Amen. This has been passed on to you. This isn't just a history that we've been reading and that it stopped. It's been passed on to the fathers. Who's the fathers? New Testament Baptist Church. It is your responsibility to go out into this wonderful town of Safford and to share the death, the the death, the burial, and the raising of Jesus Christ. The gospel. You are the witnesses. You are the only one that can share what God has done in your life. I cannot go out there to Safford and say, you gotta come and see what God has done in the life of the Dalys. No. Share what has been witnessed in your own life of what Jesus has done for you. That's what they're doing. They went back into the temple. They said, we cannot but share Jesus Christ. We cannot but preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. He's done so much for us. If you were here in the Sunday school lesson, I taught about the shepherd and the sheep and having that personal relationship. And if you have that personal relationship with God, you cannot but share. Look. You know what the apostles are saying to the people of Israel here? That we are not only witnesses of these things. We were there when Jesus died upon the cross. We were there when he was judged there, Pilate. We were there. It's not just us. And it's not... it's really the Holy Ghost that is bearing the witness. We have no power in and of ourselves. We have no power to call a man to raise him from the dead. The apostles are saying, we are just human men like you. We put our pants on one leg at a time just like you are. The power is not within us. It's within the Holy Ghost that uses us. So it's not the power of the Holy Ghost, then if it's not of the power of the Holy Ghost, then man would have to stand there. It's the Holy Ghost that removes the demons. It's the Holy Ghost that heals the sick. It's not in our power. If it was in our power, we would not have to pray to God to heal people. We would not have to pray to God to ask for what do we do in these situations? By having that prayer life, we realize within ourselves we have no power within ourselves. We call upon God to give us that power. We are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. Look at verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. I have three questions for that. Who, what, and why? Who cut them? The Holy Ghost. What is it that cut them to the heart? Their conviction of the Holy Ghost. Why? Well, why were they cut to the heart? Because they were guilty of everything that they said that they were guilty of. They were cut to the heart. They were guilty. Listen, once you hear the truth of the Holy Ghost says to your heart, it's the truth. There came a time and a place in your life, Christian, that once you realized that when the truth was being spoke, that's the truth. The Holy Spirit spoke to you, says you better get up there and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You better go get saved. There came a time and a place when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, because the Holy Spirit was working within you.
Right.
Amen? Amen? It wasn't just because of the pastor was preaching a miraculous message. And you might not even remember what the message was. I don't remember what the message was, but I do remember as an 11-year-old kid that I could not let go of that pew in front of me. And it took about 3 weeks of conviction, week after week, of denying that conviction that the Holy Spirit was working within my heart, that I finally released and let go and went forward. It wasn't anything that the pastor said. If that was true, I would have remembered every word that he said. It had nothing to do with him. It was the Holy Spirit convicted me, saying, son,
if you go out of here and you die, you're going straight to hell. 11-year-old kid.
Linwood, Washington. Open Door Baptist Church. But it's because of the Holy Spirit. Something inside you tells you that this is true. It's the Holy Spirit working on your heart and your life. It's the Holy Spirit letting you know, folks, if you leave here, you get in a car accident and die, you have one of two places to go. Either you're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. It's nothing that I'm saying. I'm just revealing the truth. It's the Holy Spirit that's talking to you right now and realizing you better believe the overwhelming evidence. So they say, they realize that the evidence of the power of the Holy Ghost was everywhere, and their decision of unbelief was a choice. Willful unbelief takes a weird course. You say, well, what do you mean by weird? Well, they said, we're just going to have to kill him. It's our duty. Wait a minute. How are you going to explain this lame man that they healed that is walking? Well, we don't believe in miracles. Well, okay. Well, how are you going to have to explain these guys that are getting out of jail that the angels had to have opened it? We don't believe in angels. Okay. Well, we don't believe in miracles. Don't believe in angels. But the evidence is still overwhelming. And that doesn't matter. We don't believe it. Okay. Well, what are you going to do with these apostles? Because they keep going back to the temple and doing what their God tells them to do. Well, we're just going to... I got it. We got a brilliant idea. Let's kill them. The evidence is so overwhelming, they don't know what to do. And they're in unbelief. And because they're in unbelief, which causes people to do weird things, they're making the willful choice to be in unbelief. But then you have a brilliant man, Gamaliel. He stood up in the council here in verse 34, and he says, you know, we need to hold on here. We ought to think about this just for a moment. Think about this before we add more blood to our heads, because obviously these guys are saying that we're guilty and that this man's blood is already upon us, but we don't need any more blood. He says, let me just remind the council of something, that there are a couple of other men named Theudas and Judas, and both of these guys have a gathering around them. In verse 36 says, Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After Theudas rose up Judas in Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So Gamaliel speaks up and he says, now look, men, hold on just a minute. Before you start talking about killing anybody and bringing more bloodshed upon us, if these men are like it appears to you and what it appears to me that these men are just a bunch of sellouts, they are not here because of some mission work. They're not just passing through, and there has been some evidence, coincidentally, that makes it appear that it might be of God. It looks like this is a God thing that they are doing, as the text says. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. So don't make a hero out of Gamaliel. I would like to get Gamaliel by the lapels and ask him, are you saying that this might be of God? So even Gamaliel is kind of questioning, this might be of God, guys. So Gamaliel says, if it be of God, don't you think that we ought to refrain from these men and just leave them alone? Let them go. And to him they agree. That's what we'll do. We'll hold off and beat them. We won't kill them. We'll just hurt them real bad. And they beat them. We're not talking about a spanking. We're talking about 40 stripes save one. We're talking a whip. We're talking about bleeding backs. We're talking about bare bones. We're talking about 12 men suffering persecution, and they are beating them. And they said that the only reason we are not killing you, the only reason we're not killing you is that it might be of God. You idiot. This might be of God. The evidence is overwhelming, and you're laying the whip on their back. But we're not killing them. If you're here today and you don't know if you have eternal life, and you don't know that your sins are forgiven, in fact, if you're here today and you know very well that you're not a Christian, that you have never embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, but there is something in you that won't leave you alone. And you keep saying to yourself, maybe this is true. Then don't walk out the door and try to go on with your life. Like I said, you could go out of here and get into a car wreck, and you aren't going to go into one of two places. We just had a gentleman in our church that was working with a guy. He works on a golf course, and they were working on a tractor. And they went to start up the tractor to see if what they had fixed worked. Well, the neutral switch in the tractor didn't work, and the tractor was in gear. So as soon as they turned the key and it fired up, it took off, and it ran the guy over. And it squished him so bad that his face popped off of his skull. And he's been witnessed to over and over and over by this gentleman in our church. And now I think he's getting one last wake-up call. He's on his deathbed. Maybe there's someone in here like that where God has been talking to you, and that still small voice is constantly knocking, saying, I'm going to give you one last chance. Listen to that truth, because the evidence is overwhelming, and you know it's true. Don't be in unbelief by choice. If you choose to refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ and reject him, God did not make you another plan. He's not going to come back and die on the cross again. This is a one-time thing. Jesus is the only way for a person to be saved, by a personal trust in Jesus Christ. You got to believe the truth. Well, I believe it, but I am just going to wait a while. I'm young, and I still want to raise my kids and go on. And well, I have time. Do you? No. Out of the mouth of babes. You don't. Think what you're doing. Are you willing to play Russian roulette with your life today? If the Holy Spirit is working on your heart, saying, you know, the evidence is overwhelming. The Holy Spirit has been working on my life, and I think I better get this right, figured out now. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. You had better give the truth of this word some serious consideration. Let's stand this morning with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, to pay for our sin debt, to give us the hope of eternal life in heaven. And Lord, as we come together this morning, I cannot help but think that there might be one here this morning that doesn't know you as their personal Savior. And Lord, I wonder if there's anyone in here like that, with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. Is there one here with an uplifted hand that says, I do not know Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I'd like to know? Is there anyone in here like that? Just raise your hand, put it up. No one's looking around. Is there anyone? Say, I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior, but the evidence seems to be overwhelming because there's something going on within my life. And I think it's this Holy Spirit that's working that you're talking about. Is there anyone like that? Well, have someone take the Bible and show you through the Bible of how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Is there anyone like that this morning with an uplifted hand? Okay. Father, thank you so much for all these that are here this morning. Lord, maybe there's someone here that still doesn't know you as their Savior. Maybe they're a little embarrassed, and maybe that's their first time being here. I don't know the situation of the church. Lord, I want to make myself available if someone doesn't know you as their Savior, that they can come to me afterwards or come to a deacon of the church and to sit down and talk to him. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here like that that wants to know you as their Savior, that wants to get saved, that they can feel free to come and see me after the services. Lord, I pray that you would just bless this time of fellowship that we have this afternoon, and Lord, that we can all stay and be here for the after service. Lord, I thank you so much for your love and your goodness to us. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.